Galatians, and we've actually made it to chapter 3.
Praise the Lord.
I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to open up the Word of God. Help us to understand it. More importantly, help us to live it and apply it to our lives, that your name may be glorified. Bless all those that are here, all those that couldn't make it, bless them as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we spent the first two chapters confirming that Paul definitely had a message from the Lord, and he was God's messenger. And that's basically what the first two chapters was about. He confirmed that. He emphatically stated that if anybody preaches any other gospel than which he received by revelation of God, then let them be accursed. He said it so emphatically. He says, even if I start preaching something else, then let myself be accursed. So very important, the gospel. And now he begins addressing specifically the heart of the question, or how it applies to the Galatians and to all believers by that matter. And he asks this question at the very beginning of this chapter. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set before you, set forth, crucified among you? He asks this question, who is it that has bewitched you? Who is it that took you away, or guided you away, or deceived you into believing what Paul called another gospel? Who is it that has perverted this gospel which I preached unto you? What is it that happened to you? How could you be so easily led astray? And unfortunately, it happens time and time again throughout history. We have people even today that will begin by the grace of God, begin by the Spirit of God, and then think somehow that they gotta hang on to their salvation and do works to complete it. Whether that be circumcision, or water baptism, or some dietary rules, or sacraments, or whatever, people are led astray by this idea that you have to do something in order to remain saved, or stay saved, or to even be saved, as some of these Judaizers were saying, that you have to be circumcised. I think we've established in the previous chapter, I think Paul said it very clearly in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And if you want a key verse to when you're dealing with something, you could just start and park there with that verse, because Paul makes it very clear. Most people understand that for you and I as humans to stand in the presence of God, we have to be just. God is a just and holy God. Therefore, if we're going to go into his presence, we have to be just and holy as well. Now, they'll use other words. You have to be good. You have to earn it. You have to be faithful. You have to endure to the end. But at the end of the day, what they're arguing is you have to be just. And my friend, if you cannot be justified by the very thing that God gave by the hand of Moses, that is the law of God, if the law of God cannot justify you, what can you imagine outside of the law of God that would justify you besides Christ? Christ is the only one that can make us just in the eyes of God. There's no other way. And that's what Paul emphasized here. And the great divide of all the religions, I know there's so many religions that we get confused by them, but in summation, all religions can be divided into two camps. Those that believe they can earn justification, earn salvation, earn the right to heaven, earn the right to eternal life, or those that believe that we're not worthy, and if it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't stand a chance. And those are the two camps. And when you confront different religions, just listen to what they're saying. In the end of the day, you're going to find out they're going to either be preaching a works-type salvation that you have to merit heaven, or they're going to be talking about Christ and what He did for us and His grace and mercy. And Paul calls them, O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. Now, there is a phrase here that I'd like to just talk about just for a minute. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that particular phrase, but I don't believe that literally Jesus was crucified before the literal eyes of the Galatians. I don't think they saw Him crucified. So then the question is, what is Paul talking about? And I wrote a couple ideas down. I think that it was evidently set before them through Paul's preaching. I think that's the obvious one. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was Paul's message over and over again. Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And you can go through the writings of Paul over and over again. He repeats this message that Christ was crucified for us. So I think that is the most likely interpretation. The other interpretation could be that in the sense that God enlightened their eye, not their literal eyes, but opened their understanding to the truth of the crucifixion of Christ. If you look over in Ephesians 1:18, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, he gave them understanding. It's not literal eyes that they literally saw the crucifixion of Christ, but they were enlightened by the Spirit of God through the preaching of Paul about the crucifixion. And we get this idea also in the Psalms. I think the psalmist said something along the lines, Lord, open my eyes. I don't think he's praying, Lord, my eyes are glued shut. Somebody put glue on my eyes. Can you open? I think he's saying, open my understanding so that I can understand your law. So that's the other interpretation. Now, the third interpretation is also a possibility. I think the first interpretation I gave is the most likely, but I'm giving you other possibilities. The other one was that Paul himself was evidence of the crucifixion of Christ. That his life demonstrated that Christ was crucified. In fact, in the previous chapter he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul could argue, yes, Christ was crucified because I was crucified in Christ. And when you see me, you see Christ in that sense, that kind of idea. He says actually in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, for henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I hope you have your Bible this morning because I have a lot of verses for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples they were to take something up? What were they to take up? The cross. Yeah? Shouldn't we be living a crucified life? Yes. Isn't our proclamation that we are crucified with Christ? And that's how we have salvation, because we're in Christ, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we rose again in Christ. Yeah. So that's a possibility. And like I just said, Galatians 2:20 is also, Paul makes the emphatic statement, I am crucified with Christ. But as I said earlier, I think that what Paul's intent is, look, I have preached unto you nothing but Christ crucified. I've exalted Him, I've preached about Him, and it's been evidently set before your eyes, not physical eyes. So you should understand that. All right. Then he says, that ye should not obey the truth. And previously he talked about the truth of the gospel, and I mentioned that a little bit last week. But we do have an obligation to obey the truth of the gospel. What God preaches, we ought to yield to, we ought to submit to. Look over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16. Somebody has bewitched these Galatians so that they would no longer obey the truth, that they would follow a lie. And Paul is rebuking them. But look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed what? The gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who had believed our report? Yeah. So not everyone has believed the gospel. Not everyone has come to trust what the gospel message is, that is Christ and Him crucified. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, the same book, Paul writes, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not what? Obey the truth. And so Paul's concern was there were people deceiving these Galatians, leading them astray. And brethren, we have to be aware today that there are people at every corner that want to lead us astray. I don't know how many times anybody that's preached the gospel, anybody that's gone out and tried to talk to people about the gospel, it is amazing how many times people of different religions suddenly get boldness to come in and start talking. Yeah? I don't know how many times we've been out on the street, nobody's out there talking to people about the Lord. And as soon as we gather a crowd and begin talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, here they come. Here they come. No, no, Jesus isn't really God. Jesus is not God. Only Jehovah is God. No, 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 no. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you can't be saved. No, no, no. There's only one church, the old church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic, and on and on and on. There are always people willing to come in and divide or attack the gospel that Paul preached. It's just simply amazing. It's not something, well, it was probably uncommon for the Galatians. It was something new for them, but it's not uncommon for us. This story has happened over and over and over again. As soon as you preach the gospel to somebody, sure enough, there's going to be somebody else knocking on the door. Well, that's great that they preach to you Christ, but have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? Well, that's great that they preach to Christ, but are you keeping the Sabbath? You don't want to be an antichrist, etc., etc. And Paul is arguing you ought to obey the gospel. Look over in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to what? To the faith. To the faith. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter preaching, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So this was Paul's concern. He writes to these Galatians. He says, who's bewitched you? Who's telling you? Who's leading you astray? Who's persuading you to forsake that gospel which I preached? Who are these people? Then he says to them in verse 2, he says, this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer to that question? By faith, definitely. So where did they get the idea that they had to be circumcised? Where did they get the idea that they had to keep the law? Where did they get the idea that they had to be baptized? Well, I guess not them, but where do we get the idea that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved? Or you have to keep the Ten Commandments? Or you have to partake of a sacrament? Where do these ideas come from? Who's doing the bewitching? So many people. So we have two problems here. One, the idea that salvation is by grace. And there's a lot of people out there that would say, nope, you have to earn it. Salvation, you have to earn it. You have to partake of the sacraments. You got to keep the commandments. You got to do the best you can. You can't know you're saved. God's going to decide at the end of the judgment. He'll judge us by our works. And if we are sufficiently righteous, then he'll allow us in heaven. If not, then woe be to us. That's one problem, that salvation is all of works. You have to do it. God will kind of help you maybe, but in the end, you have to do it. I think the Mormons actually teach this idea that you have to do your very best, and then whatever you can't do, God will take care of the rest. And I asked the Mormon that actually told me that one time. I said, well, how much have you done? Very little. So what are you saying? Well, God does 99%. I said, why don't you just give it all to him? The truth is, you haven't really done anything, because your righteousness are as filthy rags, the prophet said. Right. Yeah. Amen. That is the problem. Dead men can't glorify God, because everything they touch is dead. They have to have the living Christ. But the question is, how is it that we receive the Spirit of God? Is it through the works of the law, when we kept a sufficient amount of the law, that God gave us a Spirit? Is that the idea? Or was it by faith that we received the Spirit of God? So let's take the first step, because there's two things going on here. One, that salvation is through the law, keeping of the law, through works. And that the other is, no, you start by grace, but end by works. You start by the Spirit, but you end with the law. So I want to address both of those issues. I think they're wrapped up together personally, but I want to address them. First of all, how is it that we receive the Spirit of God? Definitely by faith. Look down in verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that would be us, through whom? Through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of what? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through... That's exactly right. Now, that promise of the Spirit is a very important thing, that if you understand what the promise of the Spirit is, then you're going to understand that our salvation is completely spiritual and not fleshly or works-orientated. Look over in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist alluded to this when he was preaching. Look down in verse 11. We probably should read the whole chapter, at least the first 12 verses, but just for brevity's sake. So John is preaching. He's preparing Israel for the Messiah, and he's preaching, and he wraps it up here in verse 11, and he tells some of these people that were some people repented, and they had evidence of their repentance, they had fruits of repentance, and they were baptized. Others did not. They were saying, their claim was, well, we're children of Abraham, naturally, we are the seed of Abraham, and John says, well, look, God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks here. If you don't repent, then woe be to you, basically. Now he says, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with what? With water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with what? With the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the promise is that he's going to baptize us with the Holy Ghost, with the Spirit of God. Look over in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water. This is Jesus speaking now. But ye shall be baptized with what? with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And he doesn't add fire here. I believe fire, he's talking about the lake of fire, the final judgment of sinners. So you can see that back in verse 12 of Matthew, but I'm just pointing out here that the promise of the Father is what? Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for what? The promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And what happened? In chapter 2, they received the Holy Ghost. What happened with the Gentiles? In chapter 10, they heard Peter's preaching. What was Peter preaching? He's preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. And when he says that, and he says, all the prophets bear witness of this, we got to read that just to make sure. That's an important. Acts chapter 10. So Peter had a conflict. He couldn't really imagine himself going to this Gentile home. And God was dealing with Cornelius. And before Cornelius knocks on the door, or his servants knock on the door, God persuades Peter that he needs to go. Shows him this sheet. He says, rise and kill. Peter says, I ain't doing it. I ain't doing it. I ain't doing it. And he finally does it. And he realizes that, oh, this is God's message. I need to go to the Gentiles. That's the brevity of it. But he's in the middle of his sermon, verse 43. He's preaching to these Gentiles in their home. And he says, to them give all the prophets witness. That's very interesting. All the prophets bear witness to this. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That is startling. That all the prophets spoke about this. And then what happens when he says this? And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Yeah? Apparently they believe what Peter was preaching. Apparently they ascended in their hearts and they believed that this was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, and they believed that forgiveness was through his name. And when they believed, God's Spirit fell on them. And the Jews were a little bit startled. They couldn't figure this out. How can a Gentile possibly have the Spirit of God? Because the promises are for us. And what God is showing here through Peter is that the promise wasn't just for the Jews. The promise was for Gentiles as well. And the conclusion was in verse 47, he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He's saying, they've got the same Spirit that we've got. Should we impede them from being baptized? And he says, no. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed him to tarry certain days. Now, were these Gentiles baptized in order to receive the Spirit? Or were they baptized because they had the Spirit?
Right.
So you receive the Spirit of God, not through some sacrament, not through water baptism, not through circumcision. You receive the Spirit of God by faith, through the promise of God. All right, let's look at that. Look over in John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. What I'm going to argue here is this idea of the promise of the Father, this spiritual birth, was something that was preached by the prophets and was God's plan from the very beginning. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of what? The Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So when Jesus began speaking about these living waters, what was he really talking about? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. I remember a long time ago in León, Guanajuato, we were preaching in some barrios that they didn't have running water yet. And everybody had to go down to a well and pull out water from a well and take the water back to their house. Well, that was a great place to preach because everybody was gathered to get water, and I preached on the living waters. And then the rumor The rumor through the bayou after I preached on the living water was, them gringos are going to give us water. Well, people have a way of misunderstanding. Jesus said, yes, if you're thirsty, come on to me and I'll give you living waters. He's not talking about a water fountain over here. He's talking about what? The Spirit of God. Do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Yeah, Jesus promised to give her something to drink too. And he said, how are you going to do it? You don't have anything to draw with. There is that tendency among people to think about physical things instead of spiritual things. Yeah? There is a tendency in the Bible too that when you see the word baptism, what are you thinking?
Water.
Sometimes fire. Sometimes clouds. Sometimes the flood. Yeah? People think all sorts of things, but rarely do we think about the Spirit of God. When Jesus says you must be born again, what is the first thing in somebody's mind? I'm already 67 years old. How am I going to get back in my mother's womb? They're always thinking fleshly. They're thinking of physical things, and God's trying to impart unto them something spiritual. And Paul says, have you begun in the Spirit? Now you're going to be made perfect by the flesh or by the law? Are you crazy? Are you so foolish? So how do we receive the Spirit of God? By believing. He that believeth, he says, on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Look at John 4. I've made mention of this, but I just want you to notice because he gives you a little idea on how to get those living waters. And by the way, I've used this over and over again. I recommend it. You want to give somebody a short gospel lesson? John 4:10 is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus answered and said unto, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Now what is he talking about? He will give you the Spirit if you do what? The astute reader will notice three things that are necessary to get this living water. Can you name them? What's the first one? You got to know something. What do you got to know? Now there's an important thing to know. Not the wages of God, not the payment of God, but the gift of God. So like I said, this is a great verse to preach the gospel because most people don't think that salvation is a gift, that God freely gives it. Most people think, no, it's a payment, it's a wage that we earn and God will pay us. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. So you have to know the gift of God. What is the gift of God? It's eternal life. It's Christ. Amen. Eternal life. What else do you have to know?
Who it is that saved.
Who's given the promise? And I don't know how many times somebody's promised me to do something and it just never got done. But he that promises is he that cannot lie. So you have to know it's a gift. You have to know who's giving it. Who's giving the promise? Is he faithful? Is he able to do that? Let me ask you, is Jesus able to fulfill his promise?
Yeah, amen.
Is he faithful?
Yeah,
amen. Then ask him. That's what it says. Know the gift, know the giver, and ask him. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, as far as Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, they received the Spirit. Look over in Acts chapter 11. And verse 16, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, I think. I was out at the University of Texas, and I end up speaking with a young man for over 3.5 hours, and he was arguing vehemently that we have to be water baptized in order to be saved. And he completely dismissed Acts chapter 10 because he thought it was a special revelation just to the Gentiles, and it had nothing to do with our salvation. But he emphasized Acts chapter 2 that you have to be baptized, which happened to be unto the Jews. And then I just pointed out to him here in Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Now Peter comes back, and as always, these Jews found out that Peter was in the house of Gentiles, which was forbidden in the Jewish mind. They thought that maybe he snuck in a piece of kielbasa or something. You know, they didn't know what was going on. And so they're ready to rebuke Peter, and Peter's trying to give a defense. And part of his defense is here Verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now, did Peter just say that God gave the Gentiles the very same gift that he gave us?
Yes.
Did he say that he got that by believing on, what does he say? Who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Amazing. Let me say, just in reference to that discussion, there was a silent pause for about 2 minutes. He had to ponder that, and then off we go on something else. But anyway, so where does faith come from? Doesn't come from baptism, water baptism. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, the promises of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, in whom you also trusted, after that you what? After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right? There it is again, the Holy Spirit of what?
Promise.
The promise of the Father is not water baptism. The promise of the Father is that spiritual baptism, being baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God. And we get it through hearing the promise and believing it.
Right.
Knowing that it's a gift, knowing the giver, and asking him for it by faith. Yeah. So these foolish Galatians, how did you start? You started by the Spirit of God. But someone come after, and I would say salvation is through the Spirit of God. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by what we do. It's by what Christ did, that this message was preached a long, long time ago and is being revealed to people in that very generation of Galatians in Paul's lifetime. They preach the gospel, and that is by faith alone. But these Judaizers, and like so many today, unfortunately, say, yeah, it's grace and works. It's faith and works. And I would argue, no, it's all Christ. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the beginning and the end. My confidence is not in my ability to be good. Not before my salvation, not during my salvation, and not after my salvation. My confidence is in Christ alone. Look, you weren't faithful to Christ before you were saved. You're not faithful to Christ right now. And you probably won't be in the future. All of us are weak. Our only hope is in Christ. And Paul argued in the previous chapter, all the good that I do is in Christ. It's not I. It's Christ in me. Yeah. So, how, oh foolish Galatians, if you began with the Spirit, why do you think that you can be justified by the works of the law now? You can't. Notice what he says in verse 3 and 4. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's saying even presently your justification is not by the works of the law. Your justification is by that same person, that same God that ministered you to the Spirit in the beginning. And who is that, by the way? Who is it that ministers to them the Spirit and worketh miracles? Who gave them the Spirit? Thank you. I knew somebody would get it. Yeah, well, I can understand some people might say, Paul, I can understand that. But the Spirit is given by God. Look in Luke chapter 11. Remember, if you can remember this, the promise of the Father is the Spirit. That is the promise of the Father. John the Baptist pointed this out. I came back baptizing with water, but there's another coming. He's greater than I. I'm not worthy. He's going to do what? He's going to baptize you with the Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask them? Do you see how this all fits together? Do you see it's the God that gives the Spirit? Look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are His witnesses of those things, and so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Did you hear that? He gives what? What does God give? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify me. Jesus promised His apostles the Comforter's coming. Yeah, I'm with you right now, but the Father's going to send the Comforter. And actually here's a proof of His deity. He says that I'm going to send the Spirit. Later on He says the Father's going to send the Spirit. There wasn't two sendings, there was only one sending, God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's another subject. All right. Let's move on to verse 6 through 8. Any questions on that so far? All right. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now this is a super big key. Because most people think, no, you work for righteousness. You have to demonstrate to God that you're righteous, and if you can demonstrate to God that you're worthy, He will receive you. If you don't demonstrate that, He will reject you. But the Bible tells us that we are made righteous in Christ. We're made righteous by faith, and Paul argues that our father Abraham, the Jews greatly respected Abraham, he said, how was Abraham justified? He said he was justified by faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Wow. And don't you know some people argue against this? You're a sinner. You can't just believe and be righteous. Well, it depends on who you believe in, who you're trusting. What does it say back in Genesis 15, verse 6? He says, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted to him for righteousness. That was way back in Genesis. Look at Romans chapter 4. There's another great chapter. You want to talk to somebody about the gospel? Read them chapter 4. Verse 3 says, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Yeah? Even in James, he said, the Scripture was fulfilled, and saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And if there's one thing that the religious world will argue against, is the fact that we're justified by faith alone. Throughout history, they have killed people that preach that doctrine. They looked for Luther, who preached it. They hunted him down. They tried to find him. They wanted him dead because he was preaching justification by faith alone. And so was Paul, by the way. He preached that justification was by faith and righteousness is imputed. Time is fleeting. Let's jump to verse 7 and 8. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham? Now if you go back to John chapter 8, and I'm assuming you've read your Bibles, if you go back to John chapter 8, what do we have in John chapter 8? People arguing, we're not children of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Abraham is our Father. And Jesus said what? If Abraham were your father, you would listen to me, you'd hear my word, you would receive me. But you don't, because you're not children of Abraham, you're children of your father, the devil. So that false assumption that we're all children of God or we're all children of Abraham is negated by what Jesus said in John 8. And if you look back in Matthew chapter 3, negated by what John the Baptist said, that God is able of stones to raise up children of Abraham, and you ought not to be boastful just because you are a DNA inheritor of Abraham's DNA, that if you're not born spiritually, then you're not a child of Abraham. That was very interesting. Jesus said that. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Listen carefully to what Paul's arguing. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham. So it's not sufficient to have a DNA lineage all the way back to Abraham to count yourself as a child of Abraham, because Abraham had more than one child. Yeah, in fact, we got a great political chaos and wars going over which child of Abraham, which DNA is of more value. And Paul's arguing this point here. He says, because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Yeah? There's that promise again, by the way. Do you see it? Do you see it? There's that promise. It's not a fleshly promise. It's not something that you can get by inheritance, physical inheritance. It's a spiritual promise in the seed of Abraham. And that seed, later on, he's going to tell you, is singular, not plural. And that seed, he's going to tell us plainly, that seed is who? Christ. Yeah? Now look at verse 8. This is really amazing. I could spend just hours reading this verse. The scripture foreseeing. It reminds me of that old preacher. He's out there preaching one day and he's got a hat. He's laying on the sidewalk and he's running around. He says, "It's alive! It's alive!" And all these people come gathering around and they're going, "What? What's alive? What's, look, it's alive! Look, it's alive! What is it? What is it?" He's got a crowd, pulls the hat off and there's a Bible there, laying there, and he picks it up. He says, "The Word of God is living! It's alive!" And he preached unto them the gospel. Yeah. Well, it looks like here the scriptures are alive, because the scriptures foresaw something. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. That's you and I, by the way. The scriptures foresaw a long, 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 and longer time, a long time ago, that God would justify us through what? Not water baptism, not the law of God, not the laws of Moses, but through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Preach the gospel unto Abraham? What? What? What are you saying? The gospel was preached unto Abraham? Yeah. That's amazing. So what is the gospel? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Most people that know the Bible at all, when you ask them what the gospel is, they're going to jump to 1 Corinthians 15. And I think that's a good place to go to, but it's not the only place. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you what? The gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. And if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," and it goes on. "He was seen of above 500 witnesses, and last of all, He was seen of Paul." So Paul is basically saying, the gospel in summation is what? Christ died for our sins, was buried according to the scriptures, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so many people would define the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I would say yes, that would be a portion of the gospel. That would be the crowning effect of the gospel. But I think the gospel goes way beyond that. Look in Mark chapter 1. There was a discussion, we're going to go through this real fast. In Mark chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel. Did you hear the four gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I think a better definition of the word is the meaning of the word, the gospel, is glad tidings or good news. The good news that Christ died was buried and rose again the third day. The good news that Christ came in the flesh. All of that is included in the gospel. Because the gospel was preached unto Abraham. What was Abraham told? What does it say in our text? Was he told that Christ died on a cross? No, but he was told about somebody. Who was he told about? And these shall all, he was talking about his seed, and these shall all nations be blessed. And who was the seed of Abraham?
Christ.
And what was Abraham waiting for? He was waiting for that promise. He didn't see it in his lifetime, but he was waiting for it, just as Israel was waiting for it. It's Christ, yeah? All right, we are running out of time. Let me just... All right, we'll pick this up last week. Any questions before I close out? All right, we'll take a 5-minute break and then we'll have the preaching hour. Did you find it? There you go. You gave the Abraham by promise. That's right.
Hey, sir.
Good seeing you, my brother.
You too, buddy. I'm sorry I missed you Tuesday.
Oh, man.
I forgot I had a board meeting that night. And
did you get the email?
I did.
Good.
I did. Yeah.